All right. Good morning, everybody. We're looking at the section in these classes on how to study the Bible, where we have moved from more granular, like how do you break down paragraphs of scripture? How do you define words? How do you do the linking words? All that sort of thing. The next three classes, Lord willing, are going to focus on connecting the Old and the New Testament together. And it's going to, these classes will start out more simple and become more complicated as we go through this. So you'll start out with some softballs today. But what we're trying to do in these next two classes is how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some passages in the New Testament that tell us to go back and look for Jesus in the Old Testament. And when it comes to learning tips and tricks on how to do this kind of thing, you just kind of have to get exposed to this idea more. There's not like some tip I can give you on how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. A lot of this is trained by instinct. It's instinctual, but it's the instincts grow as you have discussions and are exposed to the ideas. So it's not like I've got like a bunch of like tips and tricks on this one. It's just like, let's have some conversations on how to make these connections. And then your mind gets infected in a good way to start to learn how to see those things for yourself. So that's going to be the approach to the next two classes. Thought I was going to say something. Oh, I wanted to ask you guys, though, as we've been going through these classes, what have been some of the most helpful things, some of the most helpful takeaways as far as like Bible study habits or things that you've learned in these classes so far?
Like the different apps, like the Logos Bible app, that's something that we can take home with us and do in our own.
Yeah, if you start using the apps on your phone or your computer, there's so many good things that you can do, word searches and all that sort of thing. What else? The linking words are so critical, and I hope some of you guys have got those ESV scripture journals where you can mark those things up and not feel like you're ruining a Bible, get your highlighters out, that sort of thing. Good. Anything else? Good, yeah.
And one other one is therefore, because even though I knew therefore, it made me ignore a word and now go back and read what's coming before that, so it can be complete.
Good, yeah. So Angela brought up the noticing commands in scripture, like highlighting the commands or the things that we're urged to do, and then everything that comes before and after that are like reasons to do that or why it matters or something like that. The word therefore, good. So you guys feel like you're getting some good practical things that you can just immediately employ in your Bible study habits. That's the goal of what we're doing here. We're trying to figure out how to plumb the depths of God's mind as much as we can as he's revealed it in scripture, and then have it transform the way that we think and talk and things like that. So let's start out in this class. Why is it a mistake to emphasize the New Testament to the neglect of the Old Testament?
Because the Old Testament tells us about the New Testament. It links it. You can't really study one without the other. I mean, you have a full understanding.
Yes, I've heard a lot of brethren say, well, maybe not a lot, but too many. I've heard too many brethren say things like, we're New Covenant Christians, we don't need to be experts in the Old Testament, we need to major in the New Testament because that's the covenant we're under. But as soon as you say that, doesn't this New Testament that you claim is the thing that matters the most, doesn't it tell you to go back and study the Old Testament? So I guess you don't really care about everything the New Testament says, because if you did, then it would direct you to care about the Old Testament as well. Now, I understand that we're not under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament. But if you just studied the New Testament, it would just like be seeing like the climactic part of a movie and not seeing everything that built up to it, not all the foreshadowings, all that sort of thing. And let's think about this question too then. Why is it a mistake to only draw moral lessons from studying the Old Testament? Like, and we'll talk about this, but maybe you've heard a sermon before on David and Goliath. Now, yes or no, should we learn moral lessons from that story? Yes, we should. Like, I'm not saying that we're against that, we should be against that sort of thing. But you've heard the lesson on David and Goliath where you go, okay, well, you've got your giants, like your big temptations, the things you're afraid of doing, like evangelism, that sin that keeps enslaving you. Like, if you trust in God, those things can be destroyed out of your life. Is that a legitimate point? For sure a legitimate point. How often do we compare ourselves, by the way, to Goliath? I've built up my sense of power and strength by all these worldly metrics, and I think I'm going to be really strong and fortified, but not realizing that you're going to be toppled down in your pride. Like, we oftentimes like to compare ourselves to David, but not to Goliath. There's moral lessons to learn from that, but we're going to talk about the story of David and Goliath in a little bit. If you've not seen Jesus in that story, you've not done everything that the New Testament wants us to do with that story. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to draw moral lessons from the Old Testament. I say only here. But because I've heard some preachers in the last, I'd say, 8 years, I think, react to the preaching and teaching of the Old Testament, where what people do is they say, okay, well, here's this story in the Old Testament. This is why you should be nice to people. Here's some stories in the Old Testament. This is why you should love other people and blah, 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 and all this kind of thing. And then some people have overreacted to that and go, no, this is a story about God. And the only thing we're going to learn from this is what God is doing. Now, is that an important thing to learn? Obviously it is. But I've seen this pendulum swing where it's all been moral lessons from the Old Testament, and now it's swung only to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and we kind of negate the moral applications. I think what we should do is care about all of that stuff. Learn the moral lessons from the stories, also see Jesus in the story at the same time. That's what helps those moral lessons pop more, by the way. And so so what we're trying to do in these two classes is pull these things together the way that the New Testament is directing us to do. Any comments or questions about any of that?
You got to look at the Old Testament so you have to start understanding who God is.
Yes.
His character, his personality.
Yep.
If I wanted to know who Mark Twain is, I'd go back and read his books.
Yep.
And know something about him as what he does. The relationship with God in the Old Testament with man shows us strictly, it gives us an idea where God expects us to go, as even as Christians, in yeah. relationship to Him.
Yes, good. Yeah, Matt?
The New Testament authors, writers, those who preach sermons, especially, spoiler alert, in Acts,
yeah.
They use the Old Testament to draw conclusions regarding Jesus, and some of those are fairly obscure.
Right.
And some of those they probably wouldn't have noticed very well. And so I think it lends to your point that the Old Testament and the New Testament are supposed to be read as one continuous story.
Yes, very good. Mitch?
Without a study of the Old Testament, you can't fully grasp the need for salvation that we find, the salvation that we find in the New Testament.
Right.
You don't understand the depth of that promise and the necessity of it.
Well, and one way that you could characterize Old New Testament is the Old Testament is the MRI that tells you where your problem is. And then the New Covenant is the surgeon that comes in and removes the problem. The old law is supposed to do what? Tell you about your sin. And in seeing that, or MRI or whatever exploratory thing that the doctors do to figure out what your problem is, the Old Testament has these laws that tell you this is where you stink. And then the New Testament comes along and says, let's cut that stuff out so you can be healed. Yeah.
I think the Old Testament also tells us what faith is, how to build it.
Yes.
And it gives us those examples.
Yeah. Did you? Yeah.
I was going to say, those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it.
That's right. Yeah. And this is one of the reasons why the New Testament tells us to study the Old Testament is to not be like these people, to learn from their example. Yeah. Galatians 3.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a schoolmaster. Do you have something, Angela?
All scripture is given by inspiration.
Yes. All scripture is given by God. We need all of it. It's not good when people say that such and such parts of it are boring, like Leviticus. You ever heard the joke that... have you ever heard those jokes that every time somebody says it, they're acting like it's the first time anybody's ever said the joke? And it's just like don't call me late for dinner. Like, yeah, you didn't make that joke up. Too many people use it. So, like... when people say, when I started reading the Bible in a year, like when I got to Leviticus, ha, 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 so boring, ha, ha. Do you think it was boring to the original audience who just had God start dwelling amongst them, and this book is telling them how to approach a holy God? They would have wanted to know everything that book says. And so, all right, so what we're doing today is I want to show you two passages in the New Testament that direct us to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and then I want to show you three examples, each of which become more complicated, leading into the next class next week, where the next ways to see Jesus in the Old Testament will increasingly become more complicated. And so let's look at some New Testament passages. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and then verse 44 says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then if you drop down to verse 44, "Then he said to them, These are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay, this is the road to Emmaus, very famous scene. You've got two disciples that are on their way back. I think it would be about a 3 or 4 hour journey, two to four hour journey, something like that. And Jesus starts walking with them. They don't realize who Jesus is at first. And then he starts unpacking the scriptures so that they understand how it was all looking forward to Jesus. And so this is one famous example of Jesus saying, you need to go back and reread these things. Have you ever watched a movie before that demands that you rewatch the movie? Like The Sixth Sense. Do you remember The Sixth Sense movie with Bruce Willis? Like, you watch the movie and you don't realize the whole time that he's actually dead. And then when you finally realize that at the end of the movie, after you watch the whole, it's been out for a long time. You've had your chance. When you watch the whole movie and you find out the ending, then you have to go back and watch it again and see where were all the hints on this great reveal? So it's like Jesus here saying, guys, you need to go back and reread the whole thing. You didn't see me in it. You were getting accustomed to it. It was your first few exposures to it. But now that you've seen the grand reveal, you've got to go back and look at it in a new way. And so that's what he's directing us to do. It's interesting that in verse 32 of this same chapter, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What is it that had them have this passion, this excitement to see the Old Testament? LR?
You made me think of something. You know, it talks about, and I don't remember the scripture specifically, if my brain still did this morning. Remember the angels and the prophets were looking forward to seeing the Christ? They didn't know when. We're talking about looking forward to it.
This might be 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, which is on the sheet.
And so these guys were seeing him in the Old Testament. They saw Christ in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they're looking forward to it.
Yes.
And they understood that, but most people didn't.
Yes.
And I think that's kind of goes into that too.
Right. And so when it comes to language like this, you want to know people talk about making the Bible come alive to me or whatever. Maybe the better phrase is you coming alive to the scriptures. The scriptures have always been alive. They've always been active. They've always been a two-edged sword. You need to be awakened to it. It's not the Bible coming alive to you. It's you becoming alive to the Bible. And one of the things that helps you with that is seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. When you get awakened to seeing that, it should cause you to be excited and want to go back and reread it, just like you'd want to go back and watch that Sixth Sense movie, except you want to read the Bible even more than that. And so this is what creates excitement in reading the Old Testament, one of the things that does. Another passage to consider is John 5, 37 to 40. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What mistake were these Jews making when it comes to studying the scriptures?
Putting their trust in the word rather than Jesus.
Yeah, putting their trust in their knowledge of it, the words of it, and not seeing that it was aiming them towards the coming one. They didn't see God in the passages when they were studying it. Instead, they maybe only saw moral instructions, or they saw things that they felt like made them better than the Gentiles. And so can you imagine some of the conversations they'd be having with each other? Like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's why the Gentiles are dumb. That's why they're so misguided. That's why this, that. What happens in a church where the only thing we do when we study the Bible is that's why that group's wrong. That's why that group's wrong. By the way, are those groups wrong? If it's something you can point to Scripture and say that they're doing something that the Bible doesn't tell them to do, then yeah, then they're wrong. Okay, so that's fine. But what if the only thing we ever do is just denounce everybody else? Do you see how we could make the same mistake? We're not studying the passages to know God. We have to correct error. We have to point things out if they're affecting a local church. I get that. But the thing we should be seeing in Scripture more than anything else is these things that bear witness about Jesus. We need to see our Savior in everything that we're looking at. And so Jesus talks about that in Luke 24. John brings this up here. There's other passages we could look at that show us that. Lord willing, next week we're going to follow a similar pattern to this class, where right now we're just looking at some principles that train us how to look at the Old Testament with a lens for Jesus. Next week we're going to talk about type and anti-type, and then use those ideas and apply them to some more principles to see Jesus in the New Testament or Old Testament. So we will talk about type and anti-type next week. Anything you guys want to say about these two passages, though, and how they tell us, go back and reread it, go rewatch that movie and see Jesus in it now. Yeah.
It reminds me of what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these
yes.
things?
Like, you're this expert in, that's a great cross-reference here. You're an expert in all these things, but you haven't seen the Messiah in it? Because when the Messiah comes, you can't recognize him, you can't see him? Good. Anything else on this? All right, so have we proven that we need to see Jesus in the Old Testament? Yeah, okay, great. So here's the softball. Here's the easiest one of all of the things that we're going to look at. Seeing Jesus in the promises of the Old Testament or the prophecies and their fulfillments. And I have 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 on the handout. And that's the third passage that's listed under this point. I want to start with this one, though. So in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, Peter talks about this great salvation that they have in Christ. And then he kind of has this parenthetical section where he thinks back to the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, he might just be talking about the Isaiahs, Jeremiahs, Ezekiels, these guys that like wrote down these prophetic books. But I'm going to apply this principle to any prophecy from the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Look at what this passage says. Concerning this salvation that he just talked about in 3 through 9, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What does that mean, by the way, that the prophets were doing as they were writing these things down? What does it mean to inquire? Ask questions. That's one of the things that we've been talking about, the importance in these classes of asking questions. Here's the prophets asking questions about the very things they're writing down, it seems. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right, how does this passage tell us to read the prophecies? What are the at least two things we should be seeing in the prophets?
Searching.
What was that?
Searching and asking.
Yeah, we see them doing those things. What is it that it was revealed to them that they were writing about? The coming Messiah. What about the coming Messiah? Yes, what else?
Suffering.
His suffering and his glory. By the way, that is one of the major themes of 1 Peter, suffering and glory. You look at those two words and how they get used together in the book. So it's almost like at the beginning of 1 Peter, he's saying to this audience, Jesus was prophesied long ago to suffer and have glory. And by the way, guess what you're going through? The same thing. Suffer now, glory later. And that, so he's introducing a theme in the book by bringing up what the prophet said about the Christ. And if we're one with Christ, we're going to experience the same things Christ experienced. And so he's saying here, when you read the Old Testament prophecies, you should see some things about his suffering. You should see some things about his glory. And these prophets were writing all these things down and wondering, like, when is this going to happen? And what is this all going to be like? And he says in verse 12 that all these things are things that angels long to look into. Like, in the Old Covenant time period, I imagine, because these things have been revealed now when 1 Peter is written. So I think what he's saying is that the angels of the Old Testament, during the Old Testament period, kept, like, longing to see when all this was going to happen and how it was all going to happen. Look at the era we live in. Like, prophets on earth, angels in the heavenly realm, we're all like, what is this era going to be like? And this is the era that we read where we can see the panoramic story and we can see the prophecies from the Old Testament and we can see the fulfillments in the New Testament. So we got to appreciate that. But here's some softballs. How does Genesis 3, 14 and 15 show Jesus? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the earth. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How does that show us Jesus? Does it show him having suffering and glory? Yeah. The bruising of the heel. He's going to crush the serpent. Yeah, Mitch?
It shows us the Messiah's eventual victory over Satan.
Yes. So suffering and glory seen right there. Can you imagine the prophets? Can you imagine the angels going, well, when is that going to happen? And how is that going to happen? And then you've got these themes in the Old Testament that show you serpent-like people being crushed, but none of them were really Satan. Like, have you ever noticed Goliath's armor had scales, and that's the, like, similar Hebrew word for like scales on a snake. Maybe that's a stretch. I don't know. But it's like a serpent-like story where you've got this son of a man, some son of a woman coming and crushing him. Or Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, who is this really wicked man that raised himself up to be king. How does he die? A woman rolls a millstone and crushes his head, and with his dying breath he goes, somebody strike me through lest I be remembered as having died by a woman. And then I think it's in 2 Samuel 12 somewhere where his death is remembered as by the hands of a woman. Very similar to what's happening. So you got these stories that are like these minor serpent crushers culminating in Jesus. Now we'll talk more about that when we talk about themes of scripture next quarter. All right, so what about this next one? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from the time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, this is really straightforward prophecy about the coming Messiah and how he's going to have this kingdom. He's going to have the government. What time are we at? Yeah, okay, we don't need to say a lot about that one. So do you guys see, we're all familiar with this, right? Prophecies, fulfillments. Okay, good. So we're good with that one. How about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament law? Matthew 5:17, just being one passage in the New Testament that tells us to go back and look for him here, says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So he's fulfilling the law, okay? So that means you could look at the passages that deal with the law, and in the law, see things about Jesus. I've heard one preacher say before that no list of prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament is complete unless it includes Genesis to Malachi. If that be the case, let's look at a very obscure example. I have this on the material here. I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to just think, what in the world could this possibly have to do with Jesus? Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you up to your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. All right, so this passage is dealing with how to go to the bathroom when you're wandering in the wilderness, or when you're in the land of Canaan, I guess, something like that too. But this is dealing with outside the camp. You dig a hole and you bury it. All right. What in the world does this have to possibly do with Jesus? And is this on anybody's list of like favorite Old Testament passages that like has helped them see Jesus? Yes. What was that, John?
We'll all see Jesus at the end. If you don't see him now, in a sense, through his word, we will see him at the end.
Okay. But how does this law in some way or another relate to Jesus? And Courtney was saying, where did Jesus suffer?
It's Hebrews. Is that guess? Hebrews 13.
Yeah. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13, Jesus suffered outside the camp. Okay, so when you see that phrase outside the camp, what were the kinds of things that went outside the camp? Just if you imagined living outside the camp, what kinds of things would you see?
Lepers.
Lepers, what else?
Trash.
You'd see the entrails, like the parts of the animals that were not worthy of part of the sacrifice. What else would you see? You'd see holes that were dug, right? Like fresh holes, and like, okay, somebody did their business there. Can you imagine like kind of walking and trying to navigate through the areas outside the camp and like, oh, like this is a place that like, this is where criminals end up. This is where lepers are. This place is not nice. This is not inside the city. This is not where all the nice things happen. And Jesus suffers outside the camp. And outside the camp, the kinds of things that are out there is excrement. Was he seeking worldly glory, hanging around places like that, suffering in places like that? And where is it that Christians are called to suffer? Let us therefore go outside the camp with him, where we're going to be considered the refuse of the world, the scum of the world, like 1 Corinthians 4 talks about, where we're going to go out to the lepers, we're going to go out to the untouchables of society. These are the places Jesus went. This is also, by the way, where Moses would meet with God at first in Exodus, where he would be outside the camp and meet with God. You want to know where to find God? Is it going to be where all the cities of the world, all the things that people esteem and all this? No, true service and truly finding the Lord is going to be outside of all the things that man esteems. And so you can see some of those extrapolations from that. Anything else you guys want to say about that example?
That's an interesting picture. Just to, you know, visually put yourself there.
Yes.
And to know that's where Jesus knew, you know, where he can humble himself the most.
Yes. Yeah, and knowing that he was going to be out there where, like, there's other criminals and everything. Yeah, that's where his ministry was. Matt, and then I'll get to you.
Companion passage with that is Psalm 22, when he described himself as a worm and not a man. That's pretty much as low as you can get.
Right. Yeah, do you see how you could just look at one? Okay, this. I remember one, there's a guy I studied with in California that was, he's like, okay, I think I believe in the Bible, but I just don't know what they did in the wilderness when they went to the bathroom. What did they do? And I showed him this passage. He's like, okay, that makes sense now. Let's keep studying. Yeah.
I was just in this passage, I was struck by the phrase that shall turn to cover up. In much the same way, we've gone inside the city to be with Jesus, and in turn, he covers up all the filth of our lives.
Yes, good. Samantha?
But I was thinking, like, when we are together, like, are we striving to have things decent among us?
Yes.
Because, I mean, it says, like, at least when they're, like, together in the camp and stuff, that, like, nothing is indecent.
Yeah, the kind of community Jesus wants to create is one that is clean. Like, and that wouldn't just, that doesn't mean, like, bodily or whatever kind of stuff, although that's good that you do that. It is talking about, like, being pure among each other. Like, there's certain things that don't belong with what we do that shouldn't be named among us, like Galatians would talk about.
Because safety.
Yeah, or Ephesians.
Safe when we're together.
Yes. Yeah, good. All right, let's look at another example. There's one verse dealing with the cities of refuge. And a city of refuge is used when somebody accidentally kills somebody, they flee to the city of refuge. And if somebody was found to actually be a manslayer, like they didn't intentionally murder somebody, but they accidentally killed somebody, you still were careless, and so there's still a punishment for you. Look at Numbers 35, verse 25. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed by the holy oil. So, how do you see Jesus in this law?
He's our rescuer.
Yeah, he's the one that rescues us. What else? We flee to him when, not when we've made accidents, but like any sins we've committed, we flee to him for refuge. How else do you see him here?
He's our high priest who won't ever die.
Yeah, he's the high priest who won't ever die now, but in his death, is that what gave us deliverance? Like, you're not set free from this city until the death of the high priest. You weren't set free from the consequences of your sin until the death of the high priest. But now, our high priest will never die, and you do get to be with him forever now. Yeah.
They had to take Jesus away to the high priest status.
Say that again?
They had to take Jesus away when they were trying to kill him until the high priest died, that they could come back. When the person that was in authority was ruling, they left, and then they came back and died.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. All right. Debbie?
I've got a note that I like to think about during the Lord's Supper, and it says, he stands between me and the destroyer.
Yes.
And to me, that's such a powerful picture.
Yes.
There's a picture that's circulated sometimes on the internet of a mother who's holding a shield up over her child, and the darts are coming down, fiery darts. Well, that's what the Lord does for us.
Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And if he ever lives to make intercession, what does that mean we always need? Because we're not perfect, right? And we're never going to be until the Lord restores our bodies to be perfected and stuff. Were you going to say something, Andy?
Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. Did not come to be served, but to serve.
Right.
He gave his life a ransom for me.
Good. I thought I saw some other hands. Are there any other laws, like passages like these, that you guys have looked at and gone, man, this is really cool seeing Jesus in this? Any examples anybody wants to share with this?
Like when you get baptized, you got that relief that he's beside you in all times.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I have a question. How do we make sure we're not kind of like grasping on certain verses?
Yeah, so how do we make sure that we're not like seeing a boogeyman when he's not actually there, that sort of thing? One clear way to do that is if the New Testament says something about it. So like if the New Testament says something about outside the camp and how it relates to Jesus, you can go back to those passages about outside the camp and get that picture in your mind. Okay, this is where he suffered. And this, like, these other passages really help us imagine what Hebrews 13 is saying. Like, this is where he went, and this is where we're supposed to go too. But yeah, and this is where it's like, I've seen some people see some things that I'm like, I'm not sure. I feel like that's kind of stretching it. And it's just kind of like instinctual, I guess. Like, do you have something on that, Andy?
Well, you know, Sid Latham, he preaches in
Lake. I'm meeting him this Friday.
Well, he is, people have told me he has studied the Old Testament so much he thinks like a Jew. When he hears something in the New Testament, he knows where it is in the Old Testament, what the context was, what it meant to those people. When things like yours are quoted in the New Testament, we don't have to wonder whether those people knew what it meant.
Right.
Even the red heifer that's mentioned in Hebrews, that obscure thing,
right,
they would have known what that meant.
Yes.
That meant a lot to them.
Right.
And we've got to try to make this mean a lot to us.
Right. The more we live and eat and breathe and drink the Old Testament, the more we're going to see these things. And that's why it's like, I can't just give you a bunch of tips. Like, you just got to, get exposed to some of these things and then start seeing it. Yeah.
Yeah, but one of the best books that you could buy, it's huge. It's like 1,500 pages, but Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament.
By D.A. Carson.
Yeah, fantastic book.
Yeah.
Kind of helps point you in the right direction.
Yes.
But it's huge.
Yeah, and when we talk about how the Old Testament quotes the New Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we'll talk about that. All right, so we see Jesus in the promises or prophecies and their fulfillment. We see Jesus in the law. How to see Jesus in characters or stories? So on this sheet here, seeing Jesus in characters and stories, Timothy Keller has this quote where he said, "All the major figures and leaders of the scriptures point us to Christ. The ultimate leader who calls out and forms a people for God. All anointed leaders in the Bible, every prophet, priest, king, and judge who brings about salvation or deliverance or redemption of any kind or level are pointers to Christ. In their strengths and even in their flaws, even their flaws show that God works by grace and uses that world, what the world sees as marginal and weak. Okay, here's a who am I question. So, tell me, guys. Tell me who this is in the Bible. I am my father's beloved son. My father sent me my father sent me far away on an errand of kindness, and carrying out that mission, my own people, because of jealousy, delivered me into the hands of strangers. I was sold for some shekels of silver. I was strongly tempted. Because of my righteousness, I was falsely accused and condemned. Two others were punished with me, though one of them was restored. God was with me and later reversed the terrible injustices. I came to have all authority, second only to the highest king himself. Even those who sold me bowed down before me. I became the means whereby God saved the very ones who wronged me. After my death, I was alive and encountered first the 10, then the 11. Joseph. No, it's Jesus. What? How amazing is that? Like, is there any story in any passage in the New Testament that says, thou must go and see the story of Jesus in the life of Joseph? But you look at that and go, I don't know what else to do with it. These are just the facts of both of the stories. So is there a sense in which the story of Joseph, even, though it's not a prophecy, is a story that prophesies or foreshadows the coming Messiah? And so there's a lot of stories in the Bible, and this covers Genesis 37 to 50. And you got all these stories that look forward to Jesus. Like, how much do we need to go back and rethink about some of these stories or these characters? And think through, how is it that they actually are helping us see Jesus and what he's done and all this sort of thing? Any comments or thoughts just on this example here?
It's amazing.
Yeah, like this did not come from the mind of man. There's no way and just like reading some of this and thinking through some of this, can you imagine, maybe to a small extent, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how their hearts burned within them? Like, this is exciting. Yeah.
Where'd you get this, ChatGPT?
Actually, it's ChatGPT.
Yeah, there you go.
No.
This is interesting.
No, I heard a preacher say this, and I slowed down the audio recording of it, and he didn't cite his source, and I tried putting this into Google, and just like word for word, and I did, and he said he got it from somewhere, and I tried finding where he got it, and I cannot find it. Otherwise, I would have cited the source. I wish I knew where he got it.
It's humbling. It's really humbling.
Yes.
Each story, in its own right, is humbling, but when you look at them side by side,
And this shows you, and this is going to be, by the way, next quarter when we talk about themes in Scripture, here's going to be one of the big ideas of those classes. When you know one story, you start to know a bunch of other ones when you see the pattern. Like typology, type and anti-type. Type means things that typically happen in the Bible. This is the typical thing where you go to Egypt for refuge and then bad things happen there. That's what happens with Abraham in Genesis 12. That's going to be what happens to the whole nation. That's going to get flipped for Jesus when he goes to Egypt as a young boy and he actually finds protection there, and then he comes back and starts delivering his people. You start to see these themes that are just things that typically happen. And then when you find, the more that you learn one story, you're learning all of them at the same time. Yeah.
I think also the way that we see Jesus in Joseph's life makes me think, do people see Jesus in my life?
Yes. Very, very good point. And that would be one of some of the moral lessons that you learn from Joseph. Like, okay, you know, Joseph, he fled from sexual sin. So you flee from sexual sin. Very critical lesson. We need that lesson. But do you see that you might, because of your righteousness, get falsely accused because of these kinds of things? Like, do you see that people are not always going to appreciate you because of these kinds of things? Are you ready for that? And do you know that Jesus is your example in all of that? All right. What about the parallels between David and Goliath and Jesus? So the story of David and Goliath. How do you, we don't have a lot of time, but you guys are probably pretty well familiar with that story. You've learned it in Bible class growing up. He slays the big giant, he has the stones, all this sort of thing. How do you see Jesus in it? Yeah, Mitch?
That which we are not able to defeat ourselves is defeated for us.
Okay, good. What else? Because you got all the soldiers, right? The soldiers are like shaking and scared, and then they've got this guy that looks, by earthly standards, the last guy that would ever go do this. Like this little shepherd, he can't even wear Saul's armor because it's too big for him, and he goes out with a sling and a stone, a really odd weapon, to go kill a guy that's got this giant weaver's beam like a spear or javelin or whatever, and he's got this like little guy walking around being his armor bearer and stuff. You're going to topple that guy over with a really odd weapon. Did Jesus destroy Satan with an odd weapon? Death. And then resurrecting from it. Okay, well, Brian?
The victory of David was imputed to the Israelites.
Yes, because you got all the soldiers who were scared, and then after he's toppled over, what does the rest of the army do? They're emboldened, and then they go and fight, and they do the mop-up work. Has the death blow been given to Satan? Is there mop-up work we got to do?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, how else do you see Jesus in the story?
A shepherd led the victory for battle.
Yes, good. You got the shepherd connection, and he was despised and rejected by his brothers, like these people that should have like appreciated him, but nobody expected that the shepherd boy could go do this. What else? Okay, what did David acquire for himself in the victory? What was the reward?
A bride.
A bride, Saul's wife. Saul's wife. So that was a messed up thing, you know. It was Saul's daughter, Michal, or some. You ever heard those people that think you should pronounce everything exactly the way? It's Michal. I heard one preacher say that. Don't get it right. It's Michal. Okay. Whatever her name is. Do you see that when Jesus won the victory, he acquired for himself a bride? You see that connection? How else do you see Jesus in it?
He became king. David became.
Yeah, David became king. His exaltation through this victory. Good?
There's negatives too. I mean, Jesus, how many stones did he take? Five.
Right.
He only needed one.
Right. And so have you guys ever heard people link him taking the five stones with the four other giants in 2 Samuel 21, and that it's not recorded for us, but David actually killed five giants at one time? That's a common interpretation, and when you start reading some commentaries, it's kind of a different thing. But yeah, like, did he bring five extra or four extra in case, or was he going to kill those other ones? If it's the traditional interpretation that it was just in case, Jesus only needed one shot and he was fine. Good. Yeah.
Jesus said, "Of God, I will be done." David said, "I kill you by the power of God."
Yeah, you come at me with sword and whatever it is, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, that sort of thing. Good. All right, how about, how does the story of, did I have that? Story of Ruth, I didn't have that in the material. How about this one then? Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses saying, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." How is Moses and Jesus similar? If you've been in the Deuteronomy class on Wednesday nights, you've heard some of this stuff. So if you have, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say this again for those who haven't been there. What was Moses' first miracle? Water to blood. He's the one who brings the law that shows people their sin. What's the first miracle of Jesus? Water to wine. He's the one that is the one that brings grace and truth and deliverance from the law. So you got similar but different first miracles. Moses' intercessory work in Numbers 11 through 21, the Israelites complain just over it seven times, and Moses keeps five of those seven times. Moses properly goes and intercedes for the Israelites, and without Moses' intercession, everybody in the wilderness would have been incinerated. Just like us, we would be incinerated without Jesus' intercessory work for us. There was a dispute about Moses' body. You remember when Jude talks about Satan wanting Moses' body, nobody knows where he's buried, you can't find his burial place today. In a greater way, we don't know where Jesus was buried because we don't have his current tomb anymore. And so you start to see, like, okay, this is just really fun stuff. Next week, we'll just keep talking about some of this kind of stuff.